Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter at Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in the middle of Psalms 106. I did the first part of Psalms 106 in the last audio, and this is the second part of it, verses 24 through 48. I will call this section of Psalms 106, Israel is forgiven for their many sins. There is no heading to the psalm, so we don't know who the psalmist was, and so I will just call him the psalmist. Now, in the first part of Psalms 106, Israel was rebuked for the many sins that they had done during the Exodus, and that litany of sins will continue in the second half. But at the very end of Psalms 106, we will see God showing mercy and grace and compassion for the sinning Israelites. So we start now in Psalms 106, verses 24 through 27. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. We're still on the Exodus now. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. Now when did the Israelites despise the pleasant land? That would be when they listened to the evil report of the 10 spies and said, nope, too many giants. We're not going to go into the land, too many fortified cities. That incident is recorded in Numbers 14:26 through 35, which I will read for you. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me, against God. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. That's because those two spies gave a good report, not an evil report. They said, come on into the land, but the other 10 spies despised the land. Continuing in verse 31 of Numbers 14, God says, your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. These are the children that were not numbered in the census because they were under 20 years old, but they grew up and they got to go in. But as for you, you numbered men over 20 years old, but as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. They wandered for 38 more years. I guess God took the first 2 years on the Exodus up until this point and put it all together for 40 years. Total of wandering around in the wilderness. Verse 35 of Numbers 14. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. So yeah, they despised the pleasant land, all right, despite the fact that the land was filled with milk and honey. Well, unfortunately, to enjoy a land of milk and honey, oftentimes you have to fight giants. Here's an example of the negative report that the Israelites were given by the 10 spies in Numbers 13:32. So they gave a negative report to the Israelites about the land they had scouted. The land we passed through to explore is one that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw in it are men of great size. But the Israelites, in verse 24 of Psalms 106, they despise the pleasant land, which is an interesting way to describe Israel. Jeremiah 3:19 describes Israel that way. Then I said, this is God, Jeremiah quoting God, how I, God, would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. Daniel 8:9 also has a description of Israel as the pleasant land. The NASB has it as the beautiful land. Out of one of them, these are the four horns on the goat, the four successor kingdoms to Alexander the Great. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, and who that horn is we'll talk about when we get to Daniel 8, because that's a difficult question. Out of them came forth a small horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and toward the beautiful land. And as I say, the KJV has towards the pleasant land. So Israel was a pleasant land. And of course, it's a type of the kingdom of God, which is also a pleasant place to be. They despised the pleasant land. In verse 24 of Psalms 106, they did not believe in his word. Here's some other scriptures describing that unbelief, Numbers 14:11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" There are a lot of people today that believe God who have seen a whole lot less signs than the Israelites saw. Psalm 78:22, a psalm written by Asaph, "Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation," referring to the Israelites. There is nothing worse than the sin of unbelief, folks. And it's hard sometimes to believe. Remember that guy that said, "I believe, help my unbelief"? Sure, we have to pray that way all the time. But the more faith you have, the happier you're going to be. The more you believe in God and not by the evidence of your eyes. Verse 25 of Psalm 106 continues, "The Israelites grumbled in their tents." When did they grumble in their tents? At the same time that the 10 spies gave their negative report. Numbers 14:2, "All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness.'" Grumble, gripe, and complain. "They did not listen to the voice of the Lord." The psalmist continues, and he gets to verse 26 and says, "Therefore God swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness." When did he say that? Again, at the report of the 10 spies that was negative, Numbers 14:32. "But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness." That's how he cast them down, by letting them die in the wilderness. Now, notice that this rebuke is a good antidote for those who sin and rely on God's covenant to cover them. In other words, those who sin that grace may abound. "Oh, I'm a member of the covenant. I am a follower of Abraham, and Abraham had a covenant that would last forever. And I'm in it, so I can just do whatever the heck I want to." No, God has a way of judging his covenant people without destroying his covenant people. He walks a fine line. Sin is judged, the covenant is maintained. And the way he did it here was he destroyed those 20 and over, and those under 20 he allowed to enter into the covenant land to maintain the covenant. Psalm 106 verse 27 says, "God would cast their seed among the nations." Seed is descendants. So God swore that he would cast their seed among the nations, throw their descendants among the nations. When did that happen? Well, there's two things to consider here. When did God make the promise, and when did the scattering of the descendants actually happen? The latter question is fairly easy. The Israelites were scattered. The 10 northern tribes of the Israelites were scattered in the Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C., and then the remaining southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, were scattered at the Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C., and then after the restoration in 538 B.C., when the Israelites came back under Cyrus the Persian, they reestablished Israel, and then the Romans destroyed them in A.D. 70, and they were scattered all over the place once again. So those three dates every Bible student should know, 722, 586 B.C., and A.D. 70, that's when their seed was scattered. Now, God had promised this in the famous cursings chapter, blessings and cursings, the Leviticus version of which is Leviticus 26:33. "You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you. As your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste, I will scatter you among the nations." Leviticus 26:38 says, "But you will perish among the nations, and your enemy's land will consume you." So this happened. Now, whether this statement in the Psalms about the scattering of the seed is history or whether it is prophecy depends on when the psalm was written, and we don't know when the psalm was written. So the question is when did God say that? Verse 26, "Therefore he swore to them that he would cast their seed among the nations." I'm assuming that he swore that to them in Leviticus 26, and the famous cursings that were pronounced from Mount Ebal to the north of Shechem, you recall that story. And that's when he swore that he would do it. Now, I'm going to assume, because most of the commentators seem to assume this, that this psalm was written sometime after the Babylonian captivity in 586. So the psalmist could be referring to the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, I'm sure. We know he was not referring to the Roman destruction of Israel in AD 70 because he wasn't living then. So if the psalmist was writing then he would be writing history. If he was writing after 586 B.C., he would be referring to the scatterings of the seed that had already happened earlier, 722 and 586. So we move now to Psalms 106, verses 28 and 29. They, that's the Israelites, joined themselves also to Baal Peor, and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger, provoked God to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Now, this happened at the end of the Exodus when the Israelites were in Moab. They were camped just to the east of the northern tip of the Dead Sea in Moab, right near Mount Pisgah, when Moses is going to die looking at the Promised Land, but he couldn't go in. Well, right around this time, there was a horrible incident, which I will read to you, Numbers 25, 1 through 9. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods, to the Moabite gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And this is what the psalmist is referring to here, Israel joining themselves to Baal of Peor. And the Lord was angry with Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. The Midianites were allied with the Moabites. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. I always like to think of this. He's seeing them getting it on, copulating with each other. He catches them in flagrante delicto, and he takes his spear and he stabs them like a shish kebab. On the top end of the spear was the man, and on the bottom end of the spear was the woman. I know that's not in the Bible here. I'm just elaborating from my imagination, but I imagine that's exactly what happened. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. So all this occurred when Balak, the king of Moab, had sent for Balaam, who was up there in Syria, to come down south to Moab and curse the Israelites. And of course, Balaam didn't do that because God said, don't you dare curse the Israelites. Well, Balaam had advised Balak, the king of Moab, to seduce the Israelites to commit fornication with Moabite women, and that would bring the wrath of God upon them. Well, that didn't work because of Phinehas, the zeal of Phinehas. Now, this happened as the Israelites were worshiping the Moabite god Baal Peor. Why is he called Baal Peor? Baal, of course, is a very common idol in many countries, as we know. The extra name Peor was added to distinguish this Baal because this Baal was worshipped on Mount Peor, which was right in that general area in Moab at the northern tip of the Dead Sea. And they worshipped Baal Peor with immoral rites, including prostitution. John Gill says they worshipped Baal Peor with rites too filthy to be related. I love that 19th century euphemism. Peor was the name of a mountain, by the way, in the area. Numbers 23:28 says this, "So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the wasteland." Jameson Fawcett Brown says that Peor was the mountain on which Chemosh, the idol of Moab, was worshipped, and at the foot of which Israel at that time lay encamped. The name never occurs except in connection with that locality and that circumstance. So the psalmist has given us some good Old Testament history here and relates in verse 28, last part of the verse, "The Israelites ate sacrifices offered to the dead." Now, what in the world does that mean, sacrifices offered to the dead? Gill and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown speculate that the dead refers to the lifeless idol, Baal of Peor. He's dead. He's nothing. They ate sacrifices to the dead idol. Another one of my commentators, whose name, unfortunately, I have lost, says that perhaps the Moabites were offering sacrifices to their dead deified hero, Lord Peor, after whom the mountain was named, I suppose. Well, that's really speculating. I think the best way is to say they were offering sacrifices to a dead idol. Verse 29, Psalm 106, "Thus they provoked God to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them." I've already told you about that. 24,000 people died by that plague. Psalms 106, 30 through 31. These verses in this psalm are the type of verses that you never hear people quoting or making songs about or meditating upon. This is bad stuff that the Israelites had done. Psalms 106, verse 30 through 31. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. Now, Phinehas was a priest. In fact, he was a grandson of Aaron. And as I previously related to you, he obeyed God's command to put to death the fornicators. Nobody else would do that, according to John Gill, but he did it. His act in stabbing Zimri and Cosby, I think, were the names of the two that were fornicating in the tent. Probably is not just fornicating, but they were probably doing that in some kind of idolatrous, worshipful sort of way. This deed of Phinehas in verse 31 of Psalms 106 was reckoned to Phinehas for righteousness. And that sounds like Abraham, who had righteousness reckoned to him, but this is different. Phinehas was credited with a righteous deed. He was not credited with personal righteousness. That deed of Phinehas passed on from generation to generation. In fact, we're still talking about it right now. So what Phinehas did was esteemed a righteous action. But Phinehas was not credited with personal righteousness. That kind of righteousness takes faith. Let me quote to you Romans 4:3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. I think that's a quote out of Genesis 15, the covenant chapter. Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The clarion call of the Reformation, salvation by faith through righteousness and not by works. But that's not what's being talked about here. This deed of Phinehas will be reckoned to Phinehas to all generations forever. That means for a long, 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 long time, people are going to be talking about Phinehas. We go down to Psalms 106, verses 32 through 33. They, the Israelites, also provoked him, God, to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against his spirit. He spoke rashly with his lips. They were rebellious against God's spirit. Moses spoke rashly with his lips. Now, there were two accounts of the striking of the rock to get water. The first was at Rephidim in Exodus 17:7. That was at the very beginning of the Exodus, within the first year. I think it was in the first couple of months, actually. But then this striking that the psalmist is talking about is at the end of the Exodus at Kadesh Barnea. They are easy to get confused because at Rephidim in Exodus 17, the people or the place is referred to as the place of Meribah quarreling and Massah testing. Meribah meaning quarrel in Hebrew and Massah meaning test in Hebrew. And here at Kadesh, which is right south of the wilderness of Sin, which is right south of the Negev, right south of Israel, those waters were called the waters of Meribah. Not Massa, but Meribah, which means quarrel. So it's easy to confuse the two things. Let me read you the account, Numbers 22 through 13. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beast drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beast drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah. Meribah means quarrel. Because the sons of Israel contended or quarreled with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Now another way to distinguish the two strikings of the rock, the one at Rephidim was a one-time strike, the one at Kadesh Barnea was a two-time strike, and Moses was not supposed to do that, and Aaron was involved with that, and so neither Moses and Aaron were allowed to go into the promised land. Now, the biblical scholars will go on and on about exactly what it was that Moses had done to deserve this terrible punishment. I've already discussed that when we were going over Numbers 20 in this podcast, but I must say it's a difficult question. The easiest way to look at it is that Moses got angry. He says in verse 33 of Psalm 106, he spoke rashly with his lips. He got angry. Numbers 20, verse 10, second part of the verse says, "Listen now, you rebels." Moses said this. "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" It sounds like he's angry, and a leader's not supposed to get angry. To whom much has been given, much is required. And so a leader who has been given much responsibility has got a big requirement on him to maintain his cool. That's one way. Some people say that's what it was. But it doesn't matter. The point is he did something wrong. And, of course, the Israelites are wrong by grumbling and rebelling against God's Holy Spirit. So the litany of misdeeds of the Israelites continues. We go to Psalms 106, verses 34 through 35. "They, the Israelites, did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices. They did not come out from among them, and they were not holy as God was holy. When did the Lord command them to destroy the peoples?" Exodus 23, verse 32 through 33 says this, "You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." And I guess when you say, "You Israelites shall not live in the same land with the pagan people," that means you've got to kill them. You've got to get rid of them. Deuteronomy 7:1, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you." So God says you're supposed to clear away the nations. They didn't do it. They mingled with the nations. We read in Deuteronomy 7:2, "And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them." That's where God says, you know, you're supposed to wipe them out. "You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them." Well, they didn't do it. And if you read the book of Joshua, you realize that Joshua didn't clear out all the pagan tribes either. And they were still there after Joshua died in the time of the judges. And they were there even during the time of David, the Philistines, if I recall. So the Israelites, in verse 35 of Psalms 106, they mingled with the nations, and as a result of that, they learned their practices, and that was what the whole purpose of not having anything to do with the pagan nations is. They were horrible idolaters, and the Israelites were totally susceptible to the blandishments of the pagan neighbors. So that's why God didn't want them to mingle with the pagans. It wasn't that God was being antisocial. There was a good reason for it. Psalms 106, verses 36 through 39. The Israelites served their idols, that's the nation's idols, the idols of the Gentiles, those seven Canaanite nations. They served their idols, which became a snare to them, as we of course know. You read the Old Testament, and it's nothing but idolatry everywhere. Get to the kings of Israel, idolatry, idolatry, idolatry. Even the good kings left the idols up on the high places. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. Now, this is something that we don't think about too much. The Israelites, in their sin, got so bad. They got so far away from God that they actually engaged in child sacrifice. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood. Of course, the idols demanding children for sacrifice were totally associated with demons. There was demons all around those idols saying, "Come give me your children." Verse 38, "The Israelites shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood." With the blood of the kids that were sacrificed. "Thus they," the Israelites, "became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds." Now, this talk of sacrificing children is what really nails it for me when we look at that vexed question of how is it just that God allowed the Israelites to steal the Canaanites' land from them? He's a genocidalist, as all the blasphemers and the liberal Protestants and other undesirable people like to say. These people were killing their own kids. Sounds like America, actually. God has got a right to judge people who are engaged in horrible crimes against him. In fact, he judged the Israelites, his own covenant people, for doing the same things. He kicked them out of the land twice. Well, let's look at some other scriptures about child sacrifice in the land of Israel. Jeremiah 7:31. Of course, Jeremiah is prophesying right before the Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C. Jeremiah 7:31. "They have built the high places of Topheth," which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's the Valley right south of the Tarpeian Valley, and the Kidron Valley connects those two valleys, actually, right south of the city of David, Zion. It was a trash dump, and they would burn corpses there, too. And in this place, they have built the high places, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command and did not come into my mind. A little bit of understatement there. If the psalmist is referring to this as history, that means the psalm would have been written somewhere after the Babylonian captivity, which I believe it probably was, but it could have been a prophecy, actually. Jeremiah also condemns child sacrifice in Jeremiah 19:5. The Israelites have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Once again, a little understatement there. In 2 Kings 16:3, we read, but he, it's referring to Ahaz, who reigned from 732 to 716 BC, but Ahaz walked in the way of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. Now, I need to say that some people say that passing through the fire doesn't mean that the child was actually sacrificed in the fire, but that he was just presented as a wave offering, if you will. The child was held on the offerer's hands, and then the child was pushed toward the idol in between two arms of the idol, and there's fire burning on the arms or under the arms somehow, or between the arms, and the baby is pushed in toward the idol and then pulled out, and so the baby's not actually sacrificed. I don't believe that. I think they were actually killing their kids. I've got a very low view of human nature. Ezekiel 16:20. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, born to God, and sacrifice them to idols to be devoured. Ezekiel is a post-exilic prophet, prophesying after 586 B.C. Ezekiel 20, verse 26, and I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, so that I might make them desolate. Well, the Israelites polluted the land with the blood of their own children. Again, you will not find this psalm memorized and meditated upon too much. Verse 39 of Psalm 106, thus they, the Israelites, became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds, spiritual harlot, leaving their first love, Yahweh. We go now to Psalms 40 through 48, and we will finish up this psalm. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. Now here in verse 44, we get some good news. God is going to save and forgive his covenant people. Verse 45, and he remembered his covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. The psalmist in verse 40 says, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. Well, when did that happen? Well, many commentators believe this psalm was written after the Babylonian captivity, and so that would refer to the burning of Jerusalem and the destruction of Israel in 586 BC, and I'm going to assume that. The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Now, that doesn't mean he abhorred individual Israelites. It just means as a whole, he was upset with the nation of Israel. God would not abhor every individual, as John Gill says. There are always some who love God when everyone else goes astray. And also, this means he did not abhor the individuals as people. He abhorred their sins. God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Psalm 94:14 says this, for the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. The author of that psalm is unknown. Verse 41, the psalmist says, then God gave the Israelites into the hand of the nations. There's three options as to when that might have happened. It could refer to the time that the Canaanites were oppressing Israel in the time of the judges. That's what John Gill suggests. Could refer to the Assyrians who carried off the northern 10 tribes in captivity in 722 BC, or it could refer to the Babylonians who carried off the southern 2 tribes in 586 BC. The nations, of course, refers to the Gentiles. And those who hated them ruled over them. Verse 42, their enemies also oppressed them. How did they oppress the Israelites? John Gill says, well, they taxed them and they stole their crops. That's two examples. And they were subdued under their power. The Israelites were subdued under the nation's power. Many times God would deliver them. In verse 43, how were they delivered? Well, as Gill and Clark point out, in the time of the judges, the Israelites were delivered from their pagan neighbors. Othniel, Ehud, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, all those judges. That's what a judge did. He delivered the Israelites. That's because of God's grace. They didn't deserve it, but he did it. At the end of verse 43 in Psalm 106, they, the Israelites, however, were rebellious in their counsel. How were they rebellious? Well, they asked for a king. In other words, all during the time of the judges, God's taken care of, but oh no, that's not good enough. We need a strong man to take care of us. We need a king. At the end of verse 43, the psalmist continues, and so the Israelites sank down in their iniquity. That could refer to the time of Judges that we were just talking about. It could refer to the time of Ahaz, who ruled from 732 to 716 in the south, as the Israelites in the north were carried off in 722. It could refer to the time of the Babylonian captivity. There are plenty of options to choose from as to when Israel's iniquity occurred, because they were always iniquitous. Verse 44, nevertheless, God looked upon the Israelites' distress when he heard their cry, when God heard the cry of the Israelites. And verse 45, he remembered his covenant for their sake. And there's where God walks the fine line. He judges, but he still remembers his covenant. And he will not destroy the Israelites because of that covenant. And God relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. And boy, you talk about mercy when you look at all the sins that Israel did. And God still showed them loving kindness. That word is everywhere in the Old Testament. Chesed is the Hebrew. It's translated 239 times in the ESV. One of those translations doesn't count because it's translated as disgrace. So say 238 times the word is translated as steadfast love, beauty, devotion, devout, faithfulness, favor, good deeds, kind, kindly. Loving kindness, or its equivalent, is everywhere in the Old Testament. Ignorant people like to say the Old Testament only gives an account of an angry, vengeful God. It's not true. Verse 46 in Psalm 106, the psalmist says that God also made the Israelites objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. How did that happen? How was Israel even pitied by their captors? Well, how about the captives who were sent to Babylonia? Cyrus set them free to go back to Israel to build the temple. That's 539 B.C. Cyrus beat the Babylonians. The Persians did. And he issued his famous decree that year, and the next year, 538, the Israelites go back. So yes, verse 46 is exactly true. God showed compassion to the Israelites as the Israelites were in the presence of their captors, Babylon. God made Babylon get destroyed by Persia, and then God made Persia set the captives free to go back to Israel. Here's what Adam Clark says, quote, this was particularly true as to the Babylonian captivity, for Cyrus gave them their liberty, Darius favored them and granted them several privileges, and Artaxerxes sent back Nehemiah and helped him to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. This is all recorded, of course, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And even the captives who were taken captive by Assyria in 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes, it's even stated that they were shown compassion. We read in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, for if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. Now verse 47 of Psalm 106 says this, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations. Now, it's interesting that verses 47 and 48 are word for word found in the hymn that was sung when the ark was brought back to Jerusalem. We read in 1 Chronicles 16, 35 through 36, as David was bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. And remember, David ruled from 1010 to 970 BC, which was a long way before, 400 or 500 years before the Babylonian captivity. So in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 35 through 36, as the ark is being brought back, we read this, then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Then all the people said amen and praise the Lord. Well, that's exactly what verses 47 and 48 of Psalm 106 say. I won't even read it to you again because it's word for word. So if Psalms 106 was written after the Babylonian captivity, the psalmist lifted these words or quoted from these words from the book of Chronicles. I didn't find any commentators commenting on that. I don't know why. Probably I was too lazy to look any further. But it is sort of interesting. Now, in verse 47, the psalmist says, gather us from among the nations. Now, that, of course, sounds like it's referring to the return from Babylon. Adam Clark says that this psalm was probably sung at the dedication of the Second Temple under Nehemiah, which, of course, was built after the return from Babylon. Nehemiah came, I think, 444 B.C., somewhere around there. I think he came twice, but that's the general time frame. And the psalm was sung when Nehemiah dedicated the Second Temple, along with Psalms 105 and 107. A lot of history in Psalms 105, 106, and 107. Now, when this psalm was sung at the dedication of the temple under Nehemiah, at that time, there were very few Jews who had as yet returned from captivity. And so when the psalmist says, gather us from among the nations, he's referring to the fact we need a bunch of Jews to come back here to Jerusalem to worship at this temple. And let all the people say amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Praise the Lord means hallelujah. In fact, the Holman Christian Study Bible translates praise the Lord as hallelujah, or actually transliterates the Hebrew into hallelujah without bothering to translate it. And on that happy note, we are finally finished with Psalms 106, which is basically a psalm of doom and gloom. But at the very end, like most of these psalms, ends up on a very positive note. That's how we ought to live our lives. I read a biography of Joseph II, Maria Theresa's son, Maria Theresa being the famous empress of the Austrian Habsburg Empire, whose husband was the Holy Roman Emperor. And her son, Joseph II, confessed at the end of his life that his life was one big failure, which it was, actually. And that's sort of sad. We want to end up on a positive note. And so, ladies and gentlemen, we have ended up on a positive note talking about Psalms 106, and that it prepares us to go to Psalms 107 in our next audio. It's also a long one. I'll only do the first 22 verses of it. And we will call that psalm, Let the Redeemed of the Lord Say So, which, of course, has been sung by that little Christian ditty that Christians have sung for so long. So I hope to see you as we discuss Psalms 107 in our next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.